According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we are dealing with principles of marriage as it is contrasted with concepts of celibacy. The contrast is between celibacy and marriage. Not necessarily between singleness and marriage. That will come up towards the end of the chapter. That will come up in a later development. But here early in the chapter, the contrast is between celibacy and marriage, which goes a long way towards showing us the appropriate sphere in which marital activity is to happen. It is to happen within marriage. Does that go without saying? Does that seem obvious? Marital activity belongs within the confines of marriage. That's why it is referred to as marital activity. All right, in preparation for our study this morning, once again, as we return to this subject, let's take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to sanctify our time and bless our study, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again this morning for the grace upon grace blessings you pour out upon us. We're thankful on this day that you have supplied us the grace and the provision to be here this morning to receive instruction. We do ask on behalf of those who wanted to be here, but the physical health is preventing them from doing so, or a work schedule, or transportation, finances, whatever it might be. Father, we ask that you would reward the positive volition that desires teaching, and we ask that you would make provision. Now, Father, for this time set before us, if you delay long enough, if we have this hour in its entirety, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration upon your truth. We ask, Father, that the Word of God will not be impaired in any way by human weaknesses or limitation, allergies, sickness, lightheadedness on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. We claim the promise that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, the purpose or the activity that's being communicated here in chapter 7, there are a variety of topics that are in view, starting with the topic of celibacy. In fact, it is rather shocking, given the material we've been covering in chapters 5 and 6, that have all been pretty well dealing with fornication, dealing with the trouble that certain believers in Corinth had been engaged in. And the direct opposite of which is this aspect here of celibacy. A group, a faction within, of course there were many factions in Corinth, but one of the factions in Corinth looked around and they saw all this fornicating going on and they figured out, hey, we can fix that. We can not fall into those camps and get involved with the harlots and get involved with all these other things, the man of incest and all that. We'll just go to a total abstinence program, even within marriage, even between husbands and wives. We will totally focus on the spiritual and not have any physical activity going on in that regard. And so chapter 7, Paul addresses this concept and he says, you know, celibacy is good for the single person, but if you're married, you're married. And this is the blessing of what God has supplied. The issues of marriage include verses 2 through 5, also verses 8 and 9. We will also be dealing with realms of teaching that focus on divorce in verses 10 through 16, and then other subject areas as we get to them here in the text. For today, though, we are wrapping up the principles of marriage, and we are ready to get now to our culmination, which is point 10. Before we get to point 10, though, just a very quick review. We have imperatives. We have imperatives that each man is to have his own wife and each wife is to have her own husband. And this sets the boundaries by which, if I get my slide going here, each man is to have the wife that belongs to him. This is the sphere for marital activity. Celibacy is in verse 1, and that's designed for the single person, but the married person is not to be celibate. He has a wife, and that is his partner. Nobody else but his wife, see. Anything beyond his wife is called adultery, but his wife is the provision for this activity. Likewise, within the realm of marriage, each wife is to have her own husband. This, too, establishes the parameters for such activity to take place. Very important, if you missed it, I would recommend that you get the MP3 from either Wednesday night or Sunday a week ago when we developed point 7, the idea of authority, mastery. See, verse 4 says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, once you go from being a single person to being a married person, you have just surrendered authority over your body to that spouse. But it's very important that we don't misuse that authority, or we don't grab hold of that concept of authority and view it as some kind of realm for tyranny or some kind of license to abuse, because the framework for exousiazo, the framework for godly use of authority, is established for us in the Scripture. And Luke 22:25 gives us a bad example where through brutality and force, that wicked slave was choking his fellow slave and saying, pay back what you owe. All right? That is the nature of the misuse or the abuse of such a thing, where a spouse will demand what he thinks he's entitled to. See? But the godly application in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. In other words, I may have legitimate authority. Nevertheless, not all is profitable. Nevertheless, not all edifies. See, and we want to ask those questions about profitability and edification before we go forward in the exercise of authority and insist upon doing these particular things. All right. Finally, the last two points of study, point 8, Paul instructs the Corinthians to stop depriving one another by virtue of going into this abstinence mode between husband and wife. They were, in fact, defrauding one another. It was a practice that had begun, but it was a harmful practice. Paul, in fact, very bluntly said, this is going to lead to fornication in verse 2. The longer you continue this celibacy between husband and wife, you're only going to increase those opportunities for the adversary to throw those temptations in your marriage. The one occasion in which Paul does indicate as being acceptable for short-term abstinence is this aspect of prayer, where he says, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The impact on prayer and the ability between husbands and wives to have prayer together. And if that gets off track, then as a priority above anything else in your marriage, you want to devote yourselves to prayer. You want to make sure that the husbands and wives are praying together as heirs together of the grace of life. And so I would just simply leave that with you in terms of the principle. Heirs together of the grace of life must have a developed prayer ministry, 1 Peter 3:7. Heirs together of the grace of life must have a developed prayer ministry. See, now there are aspects, and prayer is one of those things. We've taught about it. We've gone into some scriptures. You've had some newsletters about it. Different things in terms of prayer. You can pray as an individual believer priest, absolutely. But you can also pray corporately within the priesthood. See, and I can find more verses that apply to the priesthood than I can find that apply to the individual priest. All right, and we function in a priesthood under the headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, believers praying together with other believers, men praying with men, women praying with women, the pastor praying with the flock in terms of our corporate prayer meetings, husbands praying with wives, parents praying with children. These are our opportunities. And specifically, the prayer between husbands and wives is indicated there in 1 Peter 3:7. And this is intimate. Frightening. When you're praying with a spouse, you're unveiling your soul, as it were, when you're casting your burdens upon the Lord and you're lifting up a struggle, you're lifting up a weakness, you're lifting up a burden, and that means that you're actually bearing your very soul, see, with your spouse. And it's really quite remarkable how there is often a hesitancy to do such a thing. A hesitancy to bear that soul, as it were. And yet, there's no hesitancy to bear other things. You know, there's no shyness about other realms of intimacy and privacy and other things. But the soul-to-soul intimacy there is quite interesting when it's not developed and a believer starts to examine himself and say, well, why isn't it? Why isn't it? See? So, a lot of teaching last Sunday and last Wednesday addressed those areas there. We want to move on this morning to main point 10, which is the final point in this outline. Before moving on to the topic of divorce, Paul addresses the unmarried and the widows. All right? And this is the expression in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows. Partly chapter 7 is a very hard chapter to outline, but there is, in some sense, a clue towards how Paul at least is breaking down his arguments, because you have the vocatives of address. You have the, you know, for instance, verse 8, he's talking to the unmarried and to the widows. Verse 10, he's talking to the married. Verse 12, he says, to the rest. All right? And you have these clues as far as the recipients of each particular thought. All right? And down in verse 25, now concerning virgins. All right? And he addresses the virgins there. So, these vocative clues of address help us to understand a little bit in terms of the division of the chapter. Now, in verses 10 and following, we're going to get into a divorce passage. To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. All right? And then the second part of that, in verse 11, the husband should not divorce his wife. Again, two-way street. Marriage is a two-way street. Divorce, likewise, two-way street. Both people have to hold up their end of the deal in obedience to the Word of God. So we're going to get into those aspects there in divorce when we get to those verses. But before he gets there, this pair of verses here, verses 8 and 9, form a bit of a hinge, because he's still addressing marriage. And he's addressing marriage, interestingly enough, he's addressing marriage by speaking to unmarried people. Does that seem weird? Okay, at first you might seem, well, he's talking to the unmarried and to the widows. But he's still talking about marriage itself from the previous context of the verses that preceded it that led to this point. Likewise, this passage on divorce, verses 10 through 17, who's he talking to? To the married. All right? Doctrinal information on divorce is addressed to married people because they're the ones who can get divorced. See, the single person can't get divorced. Am I being obvious this morning? All right? So, as we address to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. The idea of remaining. And again, going back now to this concept of celibacy, of not participating in these physical activities, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. All right? So, who are we talking about when we talk about these unmarried and these widows? Because right away, we think, well, that's obvious, right? Unmarried. An unmarried person is anybody who's not married, isn't it? You're either married or you're not, aren't you? So, is unmarried just the state of not being married? Well, what about the widow? Is she not unmarried? See, she's not married because her husband died. She's a widow. And yet, the Scripture does not just simply lump her into an unmarried category, because otherwise the verse would just say, to the unmarried I give instructions. But this says unmarried and widowed. Okay? Let's look at this. Subpoint A, the unmarried vocabulary now. Unmarried. We have in the Greek, agamos. A-G-A-M-O-S, agamos. Quite often in the Greek language, we will have the A, the alpha, at the front of a word, and that's prefixed to a word to negate what follows. It's almost like in English, if we prefix un, you know, un negates what follows. See, you're either happy or you're unhappy. Okay? And the un in front of it cancels out or reverses what follows. Okay? It's a negative prefix. And so we have the negative particle a, the alpha, plus gamos. The noun gamos, G-A-M-O-S, number 1062. Gamos refers to marriage itself as an estate, marriage as a sphere in which people live, or if it's referring simply to an event, the word gamos often simply refers to the wedding itself, the wedding ceremony that began the marriage, so to speak. In Wednesday morning, we're dealing with Jesus Christ who turned the water into wine in our Life of Christ series. And in John chapter 2, Christ and his disciples go to Cana of Galilee where there was a gamos, where there was a, not a marriage, but a wedding. We recognize in the context of that passage that gamos has reference to a wedding ceremony with a waiter and wine that runs out and the guests that are invited and so forth. You invite people to a wedding, you do not invite people to a marriage. All right? You only invite one person to a marriage and then you invite crowds to a wedding. So, the aspect of agamos, negative, married, okay? Unmarried. Now that doesn't help us very much, because as we have already indicated in our thinking, according to English usage and in our thinking, unmarried basically means, well, not married. Could refer to baby Emma. And never mind the fact that she's not even a year old yet. She's unmarried. Okay? Nadia's unmarried. Christopher's unmarried, okay? Well, they've never been married. They're not old enough to be married, okay? Or maybe you have a single person who is old enough to be married, but isn't, okay? They're unmarried. Or you have someone who was married, but divorced. He's not presently married, so he's unmarried. Then there's the widow, unmarried. Why? Well, because the spouse died. And marriage is till death us do part. You know, death breaks the marriage bond. So, just the vocabulary itself doesn't necessarily help us, because we've got, what, 5 or 6 different classifications of unmarried here. And we can say, well, that's kind of vague. And we recognize that the Scriptures aren't vague. The Scriptures are very blunt, particularly in this passage. We've had a lot of blunt messages here in the last couple of weeks. All right, about what husbands and wives are supposed to be doing and what single people are not supposed to be doing. All right, and it gets more and more precise between verses 2, verse 3, verse 4, and it gets very crystal clear. And so too does this concept, because when Paul wants to differentiate, for example, between the unmarried and the widows, he does so in this verse. When he wants to differentiate between the unmarried and the virgin, he does so. And we got that verse coming up. I'll show that to you here in a moment. So, this is a study where simply a vocabulary study by itself doesn't solve the problems and doesn't help, because we have to view the vocabulary in its context. And this is where the syntax of a passage, which is how the words work together and how they relate to one another, help us to understand the application of what Paul's dealing with here. All right. Second vocabulary, point B, is the kera. C-H-E-R-A, kera. That's the Greek chi, C-H-I. The long E is the eta. The rho is that P-looking thing. And then the alpha. You know that's not a P because P is pi. You know what pi looks like. C-H-E-R-A, kera, is a widow. Number 5503. And widow means the same thing that it means in Greek, as it means in English, as it means in Hebrew, as it means in Spanish. Oh, this is someone who was married, but by virtue of the physical death of their spouse, they are no longer married. See? So you could consider it maybe a subdivision, a subclassification of unmarried. But Paul doesn't consider it a subdivision of unmarried. He considers it a parallel term, unmarried and widows. These two terms are linked with a conjunction and. He's speaking to two groups, the unmarried and the widows. All right. So what are we talking about in this passage? Point C. The unmarried may by definition, this is just vocabulary, refer to a never been married single man, a divorced man, or a widower. Three different possibilities there. I should say, never been married single person. All right? Man or woman. Okay? Or a divorced man. He's agamos. He's not gamos. He's not married. He's agamos. or a widower, or a widow in the case of a female. Vocabulary doesn't help, but context does. Context does. Notice, point one, the linking of unmarried to widow in verse 8 is similar to the linking of unmarried and virgin in verse 34. It helps us to establish the parameters for verse 8. Okay? We get help in this passage from the context of this passage. Vocabulary is not going to totally spell it out, but the context does. Notice it says in verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows. And you say, well, wait a minute, widows are unmarried. Why are we differentiating these two? Okay? And the context here, it is good for them to remain. I think key word there, remain, even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. Let them marry. And we're going to talk about that, especially when we establish the parameters for who this agamos is. Okay? Because if agamos is all conceivable realms of unmarried, well, then that would include Christopher. That would include Bob. That would include Maggie, Mary, all the children here, because they're all unmarried. So let them marry. Say, well, they're not old enough. Fair enough. Okay? We have down in verse 34, similar contrast. Context for this, and we will deal with this much more thoroughly. Verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. This is Paul's wish. This is Paul's desire. This is the ideal believer. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Okay? Two verses, back to back. There's a contrast there where unmarried is contrasted with married. Okay? That helps us define what unmarried means in verse 33, verse 32. Because it's contrasted with married in verse 33. All right? Am I losing anybody this morning? Look where the contrast is and look where the relationship is. In verse 8, we have unmarried tied to widows. In verse 32, we have unmarried contrasted to the married of verse 33. And in verse 34, we have unmarried tied to virgin. His interests are divided. Then verse 34, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. Okay? All through this chapter, it seems like we've been talking about physical activities, but in reality, we've been also talking about spiritual activities. The intimacy of prayer and marriage. See? The priorities of serving the Lord. And whether you're a single person, you serve the Lord. If you're a married person, you serve the Lord. And the unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now notice this passage isn't being critical of that. It's just saying that's what it is. It's not saying she's wrong. She should be concerned about her husband because she's a wife. She should be involved in marital activities. She should have divided interests because that's the nature of marriage. Paul's not condemning it, he's just indicating it for what it is and showing how the single person is free from that kind of distraction, has more time, has more ability for devotion, has more opportunities in the realms of service. So we pay attention to what's linked and we pay attention to what's contrasted. Big clues. All right? Because the contrast in verse 32 and 33 is between married and unmarried. That's not the contrast we have in verse 8. What we have in verse 8 is a link between unmarried and widows. What we have in verse 34 is a link between unmarried and virgin. All right? to the unmarried and the virgin. The unmarried by death or divorce and the virgin, never been married, they have an application to be gleaned from verses 32 through 35. And they're described here. They're described here. How the interests are divided, how they have a husband to be concerned about, and so forth. The unmarried and the virgin have an application that, rather than be all worked up about not being married, rather than being grumbling and being dissatisfied and blaming God and getting all, caught up in this aspect of, well, you know, why me? Why can't I be married? Where's my husband? And how come Susie's got a husband and I don't? And I've been faithful and all these other things. See? Be content. Serve where He's placed you. Has He placed you into service as a single person? Serve as a single person. If He places you into service as a married person, serve as a married person. Be faithful in the work assignment He gives you. So we have the unmarried and the virgin. They have an application. So, in point two now, the linking of unmarried to widow, different than the linking of unmarried to virgin, we now have the linking of unmarried to widow in the context of verses 8 and 9. Establishes these instructions to those who have once been married and have awakened sexual love. The linking of unmarried to widow. To the unmarried and to the widow. He's not speaking to the virgin. He's not speaking to the virgin in verses 8 and 9. This is all in the context of marriage. From verse 2 to verse 9. And what can happen when someone who has been married now finds that they no longer are? Either because of divorce, a spouse who abandoned them, or death, they find themselves widowed. All right. Big clue when it tells us to remain. Another big clue when it tells us about self-control. When it talks about the incontinence, as it were. The word, do I have a word standing on self-control? We did one previously. Because we've had self-control here in a couple of different places. I thought we'd put together some notes on self-control. I'm not seeing it there. But the idea of incontinence could be used of any bodily function, say. But it can be used sexually as well. As being someone who has developed a taste, as it were, an appetite. And now all of a sudden finds that it's not there. Okay? So we're dealing with divorced people. We're dealing with widows in verse 8. Agamos can refer to anybody that's unmarried in general, the single person, the divorced person, or the widow. But here where it's linked with widow, we recognize that we're talking about those that have formerly been married. The agamos are those that are no longer married because they're divorced. The widows are no longer married because their spouse died. Okay? When we get down to the agamos contrasted with virgins in verse 34, we have the divorced person and the single person that's never been married, the virgin, all right? And the things there. We're not looking at the widow in that context, all right? If that's fuzzy, then we have Wednesday night to follow up for more questions and aspects there. The linking of unmarried to widow in the context of verses 8 and 9 establishes these instructions to those who have once been married and have awakened sexual love. I want you to see some passages here in Song of Solomon. So let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Song of Solomon. Because this is an aspect of, and I think the key word there is remain. where Paul was celibate, but remaining as such. He is unmarried, but I don't think there's anyone who believes that he was never married at one time, that he must have been married at one time. As a Pharisee, he would have been married. As a voting member of the Sanhedrin, he had to have been married. And so whatever the circumstance was that caused Paul to now be agamos, he was either widowed or divorced. In any event, he is now celibate. And he is remaining celibate, see, as opposed to the virgin who's never been married and who has never awakened sexual love. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. It goes on to describe here this love between the man and the woman. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. See, he has an attraction to her. She is unique. Any other woman just is a thorn, as it were, by comparison, because she's a lily. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. See, she has an attraction to him. And the things that they describe here. Verse 5, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. And this is physical. This is the attraction of the physical love between a man and a woman. All right. Verse 6 describes that activity. But then verse 7, I adjure you. I adjure you. That's strong language. And in some ways, it's so archaic that 21st century American believers are going to really have a hard time with it. Because this is actually placing a person under an oath. Think, you know, if you need to think movies, think movies. Think whatever. Put yourself back into the ancient world. Think about someone who is taking an oath, someone who is swearing allegiance to a lord, a knight who bends the knee and drops his head, and he's the king accepts his service and dubs his head with a sword. Think about a knight that takes a vow to engage upon this quest. Think about a lord that places a quest upon his vassal, that places that quest upon him, that you can't return into my presence until you've scaled the highest mountain, swum the fastest river, cleaned out the Aegean stables, or all these Herculean tasks. This is the nature of putting somebody under an oath. Closest thing we have to it is in our modern legal system, where you put your hand on a Bible and raise your hand, and I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. But we live in such a culture of oath breakers and liars and perjurers and mistrust, you can get around those oaths somehow. There's a lawyer that'll help you do it. See, you have politicians that swear to solemnly uphold and defend the Constitution, and yet they promote laws and policies that defy the Constitution. So what good is their oath? We really live in a culture that has a hard time understanding oaths. So when she says, I adjure you, this is to place under an oath, to make them, swear in a stack of Bibles. I adjure you, I make you vow, I make you promise. I communicate to you how important this is, O daughters of Jerusalem, the virgin daughters of the king in this context, that are the residents of the king's house. By the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. And that my is in italics, it really shouldn't be there. You do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. In other words, there is a danger for the single person. There is a danger for the virgin of waking up certain feelings, of stimulating certain reactions, see, the physical ones, the hormonal ones. It's a dangerous thing to wake up, see. And this is the warning that happens here. It's a passage that ought to be curriculum in every high school. You know, there's a danger when these things, when you start to awaken these things. Because the boundaries for these things are within marriage. Over in chapter 3. On my bed, night after night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. We've discussed in the past the aspect of the physical activity and how it not only impacts the body but the soul. And how soul attachments are formed. How souls are knit together. We're going to spend time when we develop the doctrine of marriage in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. You think that's physical? Physical comes in the next phrase. And the two shall become one flesh. So what is the joined to his wife in the phrase before that? The soul bonding that occurs between a man and a wife. We're going to deal with that. How often does the Scripture describe it when priorities are not where they're supposed to be and where the soul can be damaged and where you find you're just thinking about this person, dreaming about this person? See, David had a son who worked himself up physically ill because he was so enraptured by Tamar. See, totally worked himself into a dither. Absolutely kept obsessing with her. That's the modern term. Obsessing. Scripture simply describes it as that soul attraction that you got to guard against. And so often, you know, in single people, and you get confused because you've pursued an intimacy and you've pursued there's some attraction taking place and there's, you know, the physical thing, and maybe you commit a sin and you follow through on it. Say, physically. Well, what have you done? You've not only joined bodies, but you've also affected your soul. And so you find dreams, you find thinking, you find a soul that's attracted to this other soul. I must arise now and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I must seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him but did not find Him. See, and you have this fear of what if I lose Him? What if He's gone? Because I've given a little part of my soul to that person, and if they go, where does that little part of my soul go? And emotions get caught up into this. And young men get scared. Young women get scared. They think that, well, I need this person now. I can't live without him. You start to see how the soul gets affected. Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. So fascinating. And this, the soul aspect of physical relations is so overlooked. Clearly it's not taught in public schools. They're all concerned about physical things. In everything from disease prevention, pregnancy prevention, all these other things, it's all physical. Where's the soul application? When I found him whom my soul loves, I held on to him and would not let go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. Verse 5, again, the warning. The warning, this girl that doesn't want these other virgins, or should I say, this girl who doesn't want these virgins, okay, because she's the bride here being brought in. There's all kinds of notes on Song of Solomon available, by the way, in the Through the Bible notebook. I adjure you, there's that language again of the vow, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. All right? There is a time for those passions, and it's within marriage. The final application of this comes in chapter 8. Verse 1, Oh, that you were like a brother to me. She realizes that if they could be brothers and sisters, then no one would they wouldn't need a chaperone. If they were brothers and sisters, then no one would think anything of them being alone in private. But because they're not brother and sister, then it's inappropriate for them to be alone and without those around and so forth. She wants to have that kind of a privacy because they want to engage in these activities, verses 2 and 3. And again comes the warning, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem. It's the same language of the vow. Do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. There is a proper time, and that time is marriage. And it is a danger. And three times now, Shulamith, this woman in Song of Solomon, three times now has in the most forceful of languages possible. You know, the Bible even says, you're better off not even taking a vow. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Don't even take a vow. Because the Lord holds these things very seriously. And three times now, this oath is administered to be careful about waking up this kind of passion, this kind of love. Point D then. Abiding content in singleness is good. That's verse 8. But marriage is better than incontinence. And that's verse 9. Abiding content in singleness is good. That's verse 8. But marriage is better than incontinence. Verse 9. Again, returning back to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verses 8 and verse 9. To the agamas, unmarried, the divorced person who has previously been married, and to the widows, unmarried, the widow who has previously been married but their spouse has died, it is good for them, if they remain even as I, it is good for them to remain content in that estate. Good for a number of reasons. It's good, as this passage points out, because without a spouse, they have time and opportunity to serve the Lord in a more thorough fashion. Good for the widow, particularly, and more of this comes in 1 Timothy, by the way, who has children to look after her, grandchildren to look after her, and so forth. Again, she can have time on her hands to help teach married women. A widow who can come alongside married women and offer wisdom and offer counsel, prayer, support, encouragement. All right? So there are opportunities for being single. Likewise for the divorced person. Being single, remaining unmarried is good. And when we break down the divorce aspect of it, verse 11 says, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, agamas, or else be reconciled to her husband. The blessings of staying unmarried after divorce is that you have the opportunity, perhaps, if the Lord arranges that, to be reconciled. So long as you stay unmarried, in prayer, positive to the Word, there's a possibility that the Lord may resurrect your marriage, that He may bring your spouse back, that you may be able to restore that relationship that's supposed to give glory to Jesus Christ and picture Christ in the church. That'll come up more thoroughly when we break down the doctrine of divorce and when we go back to Mosaic law. Mosaic law permitted for divorce. Mosaic law permitted for marriage after divorce. In fact, not only was there nothing wrong with remarriage after divorce, but it was expected that divorce itself contains the authorization to remarry. But even under Mosaic law, the expectation is that if these folks stay unmarried, then they can be reconciled. That if the divorced person takes another wife, then never again can he go back to that first wife. See? Or husband, as the case may be, if with a divorced woman. If she remarries and has another husband, and he dies or she divorces him or what have you, she can't go back to husband number one because of the marriage in between. Okay? But we're going to deal more with that in the aspects of divorce coming up, and before we even teach divorce, we got a lot of teaching to cover in terms of marriage, all right? And what exactly marriage is and why God supplied us with marriage. It's more than just simply to avoid fornication. There's a lot to it more than that. But here in verses 8 and 9, to the agamas and to the widows, and we recognize that it's not the unmarried child or single person who's never been married, but this is the person who has been married and no longer is. And to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I, abiding content in singleness. But not everyone can. What does the verse in front of that say? I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Effectively, unless God grants you by a gift a contentment to be alone, then it is not good for the man to be alone. And we're going to spell that out. In fact, in marriage, we have to go back to Genesis, because when they were grilling Jesus about marriage, he went back to Genesis. See, so I figure if Jesus Christ uses Genesis as his marriage text, then I better use Genesis for my marriage text. And we're going to do that when we break down this evening, introduce the doctrine of marriage. So, the unmarried and the widows, it is good if they remain, but they may not have that gift. And if they don't have that gift, then they're going to have passions. They're going to have passions. As it says in verse 9, if they do not have self-control. Where does self-control come from? In this text? It comes from a prayer life between husbands and wives in verse 5. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, some people look at that self-control thing in verse 9 and they forget that self-control was already developed in the context of marriage in verse 5. And they just apply it to any single person. Any single person, any child, any teenager, any adult. And if you've got libido, if you've got passions, if you've got some kind of a drive, then you better get married. No. This text says, you know what? We all have a drive unless he gifts us otherwise. He may gift you to remove that. But unless he gifts you to remove that, you have that drive. And for the married person, you've learned where the godly application of that drive is in marriage, between a husband and wife in prayer, one with another, in the union of souls, the union of bodies, the things that happen here within marriage. So the one without self-control, this is the person, as we've already spotted, divorced, widowed, what have you, they've been married, they've had a regular marriage relationship, and they're now recognizing, you know, I miss that. I need that. I'm designed for that. And the things that happen there. Marriage is better than incontinence. If they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. All right? And that's the burning of the physical attractions, desires, of the hormones, however you want to phrase that. All right, go over to 1 Timothy and let's take a look. Just there's a parallel account here. Paul wrote Corinthians earlier than he wrote Timothy, so we recognize that when he writes Timothy, then the application can't contradict what he wrote previously and would relate. Because, you know, there are widows and then there are widows, if that makes sense. And it's interesting, honor widows who are widows indeed. Local church has to be concerned with the widows and the orphans. In almost every deacon's meeting, I'm asking my deacons, what are we doing with our widows and our orphans? Are we meeting their needs? And there's ministry towards older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And Timothy here is a younger man. How does he relate to the younger women? See, he's their shepherd. Some of these young women may not have shepherd fathers. If they're single, they don't have shepherd husbands. Timothy, you better be aware of that. They better have a shepherd pastor if they don't have a shepherd husband or shepherd father. And you better be the shepherd pastor and not the, you know, the wolf in sheep's clothing that views these younger women as targets. They're not targets, they're sisters. All right? Then it goes on, honor widows who are widows indeed. Because, see, there are widows and then there are widows. The real widows, where the local church can step in. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, the first care for the widow goes to the children. See, if there's a widow in your church, well, does she have a son? Does she have a daughter? Does she have children? God-fearing children? Believers? See, Jesus Christ was on the cross and He had younger brothers, but He didn't give Mary into their care. He gave Mary into John's care. James and Joseph, and they were unbelievers still. He's not going to give His mother into the hands of unbelievers, even though they're His own half-brothers, they're His own son, her own sons. When He's on the cross, He tells the Apostle John, "Behold your mother." And the Apostle John took her into his home. He ministered to the widow. All right? If they have children or grandchildren. So, I mean, we're very blessed. We have widows in this local church, but they have believing children. And so as a shepherd, I can relax a little bit. All right? And then I can pray for those children. I can pray for Randy Bean. I can pray for John and Glenn Carnegie with their mother and their mother-in-law in John's case. All right? Now, when it comes to the widow, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This is a believer, and she's developing her prayer life. She's ministering as a widow. That's a blessing. And there's other stipulations here. Verse 9, if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, hospitality to strangers, the things described here. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. You know, Ruth was widowed, but she was still young. Very young, marriageable age, very attractive. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires, all right, that's back to 1 Corinthians 7:9, if they lack self-control, let them marry. And the idea of lack of self-control, like it's a problem, it's somebody's fault? No. The aspect is they haven't been given a gift to remain celibate. They still have desires. They want to get married. And then there's other issues with gossip and busybody and other things there. But I just wanted to tie in verse 11, the sensual desires, with the lack of self-control, because those are the parallel verses in these two pertinent passages. All right? And that widow who has those desires, has those thoughts, those urges, those feelings, what have you, let her get married again. See? I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Same language that we had in 1 Corinthians 7, why the healthy marital physical life is a defense against fornications. It helps to not give the devil the opportunity. See. All right, this concludes our exegesis of verses 2 through 5 and verses 8 and 9. We will then begin this evening at 7:30 a doctrinal study on marriage. And as I said, we will be going to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to spend some time with Adam and Eve and recognize what the purpose for marriage is in the first place. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.